suppose that everybody knows and recognizes that it's Christmas time. Yeah, we start seeing all the Christmas cards and the decorations and everything. People seem to like to scoot on past some of the other holidays that that I like myself, and get right on to the one where we can start. Well, I'll just be honest, where we can start getting gifts from other people. You know, I'm not sure that people are, there are probably quite a few people who are interested in giving gifts. They like to give gifts. And really when it comes right down to it, if we were all to be honest, I enjoy getting gifts. So there's that. But, not to be too trite, I think, for God's people, there is a greater gift that was given a couple of millennia ago that makes all the rest of it worthwhile. As we've heard already, the story of the birth, the history of the birth of Jesus Christ, is primarily found in two of the gospel books, Matthew and Luke. And in the two accounts, we have the perspective of both mother and father. And we can, I think, say that with some reasonable certainty, because in one lineage we have what appears to be the genealogy of Christ as it comes through Joseph, and that's what we find in Matthew. And then in the other gospel record, in the book of Luke, we have a genealogy that branches off and includes some different forefathers, which is very likely the lineage as it came through Mary, both of them coming through David. Because we read in the Old Testament over and over again that God's purpose to redeem his people and satisfy his own law, bringing them salvation, was to bring a king out of the line of David. We don't hear David's name mentioned specifically or directly in that regard until sometime later in the history of God's people and in the history of creation. But David's name does eventually come up, and we find that the Messiah is to come out of the line of David. So when we read the gospel records, one of the important things about reading through the genealogies is understanding that these genealogies are some of the very few that are left that chronicle the family history of any Jew. Because most of those records were kept in the temple, and that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD with all of those records. So what we have here in the books of Matthew and Luke are the last remaining true genealogies that would have been stored in the temple, but God inspired his men whom he called to record this history to also record the genealogy. So we have the proof and the evidence that Jesus Christ is a descendant from David, just as God prophesied. So he preserved these genealogies for us. We're, I believe, probably very familiar with the events that are described in the book of Luke, because that, in my estimation, is probably some of the most popular imagery that we find on all of the Christmas cards and on all of the television ads and other things. This sublime scene of Mary and Joseph bowing down at a manger with an infant in it, some aura or glow around the infant, and shepherds and wise men and sheep and oxen and an angel overhead with a big bright star. So all of that imagery, they bring it all together from Matthew and Luke, and we'll find that on our Christmas cards and our wrapping paper and other things. But what I have been thinking about mostly has to do with what we find in the book of Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew, we'll spend our time there this morning. In Matthew, we have the genealogy beginning in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ as it comes through his stepfather or supposed father, Joseph. This is the description of the legal line of Jesus Christ, which is to say, the descent of Jesus Christ through his father is what ties him in to the line of David, which is the prophetical line or history for the Messiah. So it's through Joseph's family line that Jesus is the heir of David and able to take up the throne of his father David, so to speak, and sit as king ruling over Israel. And that's important for us to remember because it is in the book of Matthew that we get the history of the wise men coming from the east. And as we'll read here in a moment, they came to Herod, to Jerusalem, the capital city, and they said to him, "We have come to worship the King of the Jews." So this genealogy then establishes Jesus' history and the fact that he is the King of the Jews because he's descended from David. And what's interesting about this genealogy, and we won't spend a whole lot of time here, is that in verse 11 you read this, "And Josias beget Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Now, if you want to hold your place there, I'm turning quickly over to the book of Jeremiah because there is something important to know about Jeconias. Otherwise, I'll just read it here briefly, and we'll be back in Matthew in just a few moments. The line of David was itself cursed because of the sins of the kings of Judah. They were, as Scripture says in one way or another, just as wicked as the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they did not escape, God's notice that they were wicked and worshiping false idols and disobeying Him. And they received their own just punishment from the hand of God. But one of the things that God pronounced upon this line of David, we find in Jeremiah chapter 22. Verse 24, Jeremiah 22, verse 24 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." Skipping to verse 26, "And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die." In this prophecy given by the prophet Jeremiah, then, we find God pronouncing judgment and captivity upon the nation of Judah, upon the Israelites that lived there. They were subject to the wrath and the judgment of God, just as the nation of Israel. And while the nation of Israel disappeared and dissipated, those 10 tribes are gone now, it was the purpose of God to preserve Judah and to preserve the kings that reigned over Judah, those that descended from David and ruled there in Jerusalem, because it was from that line that he would bring the Messiah. So they couldn't disappear, but God, to remain God, must also remain consistent in himself, and he had to punish the nation of Judah. They had sinned, and they couldn't. He couldn't just overlook it, or else he wouldn't be God. So we find here that God is pronouncing judgment upon Coniah in particular, that is, upon David's line. Though he were a signet upon his right hand, though he were the sign of God's power, though he was the one delegated authority from God to reign over Israel, yet because of his sin, he would be plucked off God's hand. He is going to be cast out. And verse 26 then indicates a little bit more about that. He is going to be cast into another country where he was not born, and there shall he die. He's going to be carried away. He and his house and his line, his family, are going to be carried away into Babylon and into captivity, just like the others. And verse 28 says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." That cuts off any descendants from Coniah. So he had children, but it cuts off from Jeconiah the right to rule as king over Judah, and therefore any of his descendants to rule. But we read in verse 11, and Josias beget Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. It's on that line where the curse lies. So Joseph is a descendant of that line, but no one from his lineage can sit upon the throne and reign in King David's stead. Yet that's the prophecy. A descendant of King David will sit upon his throne and reign forever over God's people. So how can it be that Joseph, a descendant of David, a descendant of Jeconias, how can it be that someone from his line can be the Messiah and sit upon the throne of David and reign as king over Israel if this curse is on his line? Well, that's where we have to go to Luke. Because Mary also was a descendant of David. She also came from that line, from a different branch, and there was no curse. So not only do we have Jesus Christ being born of Mary, born of a virgin, just as God prophesied, so that he had no sin in him, but God also purposed that his Messiah would be a descendant of David and reign upon the throne of David over his people as king forever. But it couldn't happen through Joseph. Neither of them could happen through Joseph, because if Jesus was a son of Joseph, then he would carry a sinful nature with him, and he could not be the Messiah. And also, if he was a descendant of Joseph, he could not sit as a king over Israel, because on that line was a curse, and no man from that line can sit upon the throne of David. So while the descent of the monarchy, if you will, the kingship, comes through Joseph, God designed and purposed that another descendant of David would enter the picture, and from her would come the Messiah, born of a virgin, just as he prophesied. So he is the son of David through both his parents, but it is through Mary, the virgin Mary, that Jesus Christ was born, and also has the capacity, the right, to sit upon the throne, because there's no curse on Mary's line. Now we read in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph's love for his young betrothed Mary was so great that even though she clearly was with child and he knew it wasn't his, he didn't want a curse of the law to be pronounced over her. If he were to take this to the priests in the temple and prove out that Mary was pregnant, and he testified that it wasn't his child, espousal in Israel was so firm and so certain that she would be condemned as an adulteress, having committed adultery against her husband, and she would be stoned to death. That's the pronouncement of the law. We can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. But Joseph didn't want that. He loved her. And while he couldn't marry her because she was pregnant with another man's child, he was simply going to send her away privately. Just make a quiet end of the betrothal and send her away. Now what that would have done for Joseph's future wife, I can't imagine, because he clearly loved Mary very much. But while he thought on these things, we're in verse 20 now, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. If we were to go and read in Luke chapter 1, we would find Mary's account. Luke, the physician and a great historian, went and spoke with Mary and got the history that Mary knew of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In that in those recollections and in that history, we find out that an angel by the name of Gabriel came and spoke to her while they were in Nazareth of Galilee, where they lived, and it informed her that she was blessed of God, highly favored, and that of her would come the Messiah, and that she would be conceived of the Holy Ghost in her, and she would bear a son and call his name Jesus. In Luke, we also find out that the angel Gabriel had gone to speak to a man by the name of Zacharias, married to Elizabeth, to tell them that they were going to have a son, even in their old age, and that that son, they would call him John, and he would be the forerunner before the Christ. He would be a messenger sent before his face to prepare the way for the Christ. I happen to be a bit partial to the name of John, even though he's asleep right now. Oh, okay. I named my firstborn son John, and as I know it, as I understand it, the name John is gift of God. John the Baptist would be a gift to Zechariah and to Zacharias and to Elizabeth, and he would be a gift to God's people, preaching the name of Jesus Christ. His message would be, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mary, after receiving this information from the same angel Gabriel, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. We read about their interaction, John leaping for joy in the womb of Elizabeth at the sound of the voice of Mary, the mother of her Lord, and Mary responding with her joyful proclamation about the coming of the coming of her son into the world and what it meant. She returns to Joseph, and that's where we are in Matthew chapter 1. She comes back very pregnant. The angel, who I believe is very likely Gabriel, though we don't have the name of the angel here in Matthew, speaks to Joseph and informs him of what he's already told Mary. Mary, who also loves Joseph, was deeply concerned, I can only imagine, at returning to Nazareth, being with child, and having to try and explain to her husband that, no, I wasn't unfaithful to you, but God told me these things. That's what Joseph was pondering when God put it upon him asleep and then spoke to him through the angel Gabriel, I believe, but through an angel, that what Mary had told him was true. So he knows now that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Ghost, by God, by the hand of God, and that this son is to be named Jesus because he will be a Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And Matthew adds some commentary. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is where we find this prophecy that Matthew is referring to. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Joseph now has been told that Mary is telling the truth. And he no longer has any fear of putting her away. He knows that she has not been unfaithful to him. And what we find now in verse 24 and 25 is that at that moment when Joseph awoke from the sleep that God had put upon him, he took unto him Mary, which is to say, he went right out and they got married. As I've said before, I'm almost 100% sure I said this last year when we covered these same things. It would have been improper for them to have traveled together privately to Bethlehem, as we're about to read about, unless they were husband and wife. So Joseph woke from that sleep. I could guess at the reaction that he had, thinking about how I would react in a similar situation. Very awed, amazed, grateful. So perhaps Joseph, you know, went immediately to Mary and declared, God has spoken to me and told me what he has told you. He's confirmed it for me. I love you, Mary. Let's go get married. So they went out and they got married. They went through the ceremony. So they were husband and wife. In addition, then, Matthew says, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, because Joseph understood that what God had said, that Mary was pregnant of the Holy Ghost, that she would bring forth a son, that they should call his name Jesus, because he would be a Savior, saving his people from their sins, that if he were to make the marriage complete, this is a gentle way of describing the honeymoon, if he were to do the husbandly duty, there would be doubt about the birth of Jesus. And he couldn't have that. So he kept himself from her until Jesus was born, so that there would be no doubt. Now we get into chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So these wise men came from the east, very likely, as we've heard before, is very likely from Persia, this which was quite a long journey. They came from Persia because they had looked up into the heavens and they had beheld in the sky a star that they knew heralded the coming of the king of the Jews. They further say they came to worship him. If they were just coming to honor a natural king, that would be one thing. These men practiced science and art to look up into the heavens and to see where the stars were in relation to one another and in relation to what they knew were planets, and to determine by that understanding that they had gathered over the millennia what those signs in the heavens meant. Here, they see this, we'll read that they were following a star. We haven't quite read that yet, so I'm jumping ahead for a little bit to explain that they said they saw a star, okay? They said they saw a star in the east, so they looked up in the heavens. They saw this star, and they knew it meant that the king of the Jews was born. Not just a natural ruler, because they came to worship him. So when they say that they came to see the king of the Jews, they were talking about what they knew to be the case, that God had sent his Messiah into the world. And they came to worship him. Gentile kings from Persia, they saw this star and they knew that Messiah had come. And they had come to worship him. And so they went to the king of Judea, Herod, in his palace at Judea, in Jerusalem, and they are explaining this to him. We know that the king of the Jews has come. Herod knew the prophecy. He was on one side of his family, a Jew, though quite Hellenized and very much in the circuit and court of Rome. So not particularly a pious Jew, but he was a Jew. He knew these prophecies too, at least to a certain extent, because it was part of his upbringing. So when these wise men come and they use this phrase and describe how they're coming to worship him, it terrified Herod, because he knew exactly what they had come for. He understood that they were coming because the king that God intended to send, that it was his purpose to send into the world to bring salvation and to rule over his people Israel without end, they had come to worship him, which meant his term in office was over. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This prophecy that these priests and scribes knew, Herod had inquired of them, and they told it to him, and he never doubted what they had to say because of his background and because of his understanding. But he hadn't remembered that exact prophecy, so he asked them, Where is the king of the Jews to be born? And what he does is quote out of the book of Micah. So if you turn to Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So you notice right away in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that what the scribes and Pharisees, or what the priests and scribes, excuse me, the chief priests and scribes quoted to Herod, left a little bit out. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, because it is written, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. When we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. They left that part out. Isn't that interesting? Why would they leave that out? I suspect they left that part out, one, because they were all terrified of Herod, and all he had asked was where was the king of the Jews to be born, so they told him. But secondly, amongst all the prophecies that these men must have known about Jesus Christ, or about the Christ, about the Messiah, and who he was and what he would do, it continued to trouble them, and it still troubles many today, that this Messiah would be spoken of in such terms as would lead one to the conclusion that he wouldn't be only a man, but that he would have some aspects of divinity as well. Who else can have his goings from old, from everlasting? Who else but God? Only God is spoken of in such terms. Only He is everlasting, without end. Only He can have comings and goings from old, that is, from ancient times. Only He can have an everlasting throne. Only He can be the everlasting Father. And as Isaiah would prophesy elsewhere in Scripture, this one that is to come, upon whose shoulders would be the government, would be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So how do you reconcile all of those things? It must be, because we have hindsight, but it must be that God intended, as He said in Old Testament Scripture and prophecy, to come Himself. His own right arm shall bring salvation, it is said. A root and a branch of Jesse, as the Messiah is described. This one will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, whose going forth have been from old. Another prophecy that God Himself will come and be born, and this time He gives the specific town in which He will be born to bring salvation and deliverance to His people. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, what I find interesting about this, amongst all of the other things that are interesting about it, is to look up a little bit of the history of Bethlehem Ephratah. So in Genesis chapter 35, we have the history of Jacob returning to Bethel, which is the house of bread, or the house, in this case, the house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Here we find Bethel described, Jacob going there. It says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." So Jacob takes his household, and they pack up, and they go to Bethel. And verse 7 says, "And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." We read on a little bit further, and verse 16 says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." This is where Rachel, who gave birth to her son, Benjamin, died in childbirth. Bethlehem Ephrath, or Bethlehem Ephratah. It shows up for the very first time right here in Genesis chapter 35, and it is immediately associated with a tragic event. The death of Rachel, one of Jacob's beloved wives. In fact, Jacob married Rachel after he married Leah, and he also had intimate relations with their handmaidens, because they were competing with each other to have children so that they would be the favored wife, because Leah and Rachel both knew that Rachel was the preferred wife. Rachel had one son, Benjamin. And while giving birth, she died. And she died in Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ephrath, or Ephratah, is a word which means fruitfulness. She had her child. She bore her beloved husband, Jacob, a son, finally. But she died giving birth. So this is where Bethlehem Ephratah first makes its appearance. If we turn now the book of Ruth, we'll find another interesting mention of this, the book of Ruth, because the events that are described in the book of Ruth happen in the nation of Israel when they have no king. And as we read at the very last verse of the book of Judges, this is a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This brief summary of the story of Ruth is that Naomi and her two sons, with her husband, which I believe his name is Ahimelech. I could go back and read that, I suppose. But for the sake of time, Naomi, her husband, their two sons, they go into the land of Moab because there's a famine in the land. And there his two sons marry. One marries Orpah and another one marries Ruth. But her husband dies and her two sons die, leaving her alone with two daughters-in-law. They hear that the famine in Israel is over, and so they return to the land. While she's traveling back, she has no means of support. Her husband is dead, and she does not have any clue as to whether or not a near kinsman will do for her what his duty is to do and take her up as his wife and provide for her and her daughters-in-law. So to spare them the shame and the poverty that was surely coming, she tries to convince both of them to go back to Moab. Orpah finally does, but Ruth, with her big heart and her great love for Naomi, says, "Wherever you go, that's where I'm going, because your God is my God." And so she travels back to Israel with Naomi, who changes her name to Mara, which means bitter, because God has taken everything from her. So they go back, and while there, Ruth crosses paths with a man named Boaz. And during the course of the events that are described for us in the book of Ruth, Boaz, who is a good and noble and wealthy man, does what is right by Naomi and by Ruth, and he takes Ruth to be his wife. And, by extension, takes Naomi in the bargain as well. And it's not a situation where Boaz simply feels obligated. We read in the book of Ruth that immediately Boaz's heart is smitten with a deep love for this woman, Ruth. And she finds in Boaz a man worthy of her love. So they both know that God has provided for him, but God's name never appears once in the book of Ruth. At least not in respect to him speaking directly to anybody or sending an angel to describe what's going on or anything like that. So we come to the very end of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Who brings children into the world? God. Takes a man and a woman, but we have right here, God gave her conception. Zacharias and Elizabeth, or I should say Elizabeth, was barren until God opened her womb, and then they had a son by the name of John. Mary was a virgin and had not known a man, but God conceived in her his only begotten son, Jesus, the Christ. And as the angel said to Mary when she asked, well, how can these things be? With God, all things are possible. So God gave Ruth conception. She bare a son, and the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's that name again. So now we have at the end of the book of Ruth, and if we were to turn back and read in Matthew and Luke, we'd see these names. Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So we back up a little bit in verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4. We read the end. We're backing up a little bit. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth bears Obed. Obed begets Jesse, and Jesse begets David, the king. Verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Boaz was from Bethlehem, Ephratah. He married Ruth, and a few generations later, they bore David, the king. So now, when we turn back to the book of Matthew, and we read, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to Herod when he asks, where is the king of the Jews to be born? Now we have a little bit of history of Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephrath, or Ephratah, was where Rachel bore Benjamin before she died. She was buried by Jacob near Bethlehem Ephratah in a tomb near there. Boaz was from Bethlehem and married Ruth, who had Obed, then Jesse, then David, the king, from whom is to come the Messiah, which God brings back to life again, if you will, or prophesies about when he speaks to the prophet Micah and tells him to say this in prophecy, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, thou art not the least among the thousands of Judah, from out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule over my people. And then we have here Matthew telling the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, and in particular chronicling these wise men who have come from the east seeking to worship the King of the Jews. Herod, in terror and being much troubled, calls the priests and scribes and asks them, where is the king to be born? And they quote Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah in Judah. So there's our history of all of that background. So Bethlehem is an important place. And it is, in fact, the city of David, as we read about the angels speaking in the book of Luke, because Boaz, who made Bethlehem what it is, was David's ancestor. Verse 7 now. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. God had led them to Jerusalem, and then led them to Bethlehem, which wasn't far away. It was very, very nearby, a day's journey maybe. So it was close by Jerusalem. But when they came to Jerusalem, the star led them there. I would suppose that it was because God's purpose was to send these wise men to Herod to give him warning that his time was up, that the king of the Jews was come. So these wise men carry this message to Herod, and then he sends them away, making it appear as if he wants to know where the child is exactly so that he can come worship him also. Were the wise men naive? And as we've heard before, given the gifts that they are to give the young child, they were not poor men either. So very likely they were well respected, wealthy, and very intelligent. I hesitate to use the word fortune tellers, but since they were looking at the stars, perhaps that's not too far off the mark. But they were searchers of the heavens, scientists and artists, as it were. And so when Herod told them, go search out where the child is and then come tell me so that I can come worship him too, there, in my estimation, there was some doubt, because we read later in the story that God came and spoke to them later. In that language, I find that they sought God's counsel after they had delivered the gifts. So they go, and they see the star again, and rejoice. God had led them this far. They had seen the star in the east, and they knew that the Messiah was come into the world. So they brought their gifts to worship him, and to honor the Messiah that God had sent into the world. And speaking with Herod troubled them, and stopped them on their way. But as they departed, they saw that star that God sent again. You can imagine their joy as they saw that star again, knowing that God, who had led them this far, would continue with them and lead them to the King of the Jews, the Messiah that they had come to worship. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. In Luke, we read the angel speaking to the shepherd, and this shall be a sign unto you. They shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. When the shepherds went to Bethlehem to behold the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, they were looking for an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. When the wise men came, they found the young child. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. There was a passage of time. I'm going to keep hammering this until my last day. Time passed between his birth and when the wise men showed up. I still enjoy the nativity scene, but I have to tell the truth. So they come and they find the young child. And as I understand the language here in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, the young child describes a child that is weaned from his mother, very likely walking, and perhaps even articulating or talking. So we're talking about toddler Jesus. So they come and they find the young child with Mary, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we sang that song, and I find it to be accurate so far as it goes in describing what those gifts mean. Gold, signifying the sovereignty, the monarchy, the kingship, and the rule of the King of the Jews, a very kingly gift. Frankincense, that most precious of ingredients, which was to be the primary basis for the incense that is burned in the temple and represents the prayers of the saints of God being lifted up to him. So it is a symbol of his divinity and his Godhead, and myrrh being itself processed properly, an herb in its natural form, but being processed properly, being itself an astringent, a cleansing agent, but a very fragrant herb that is part of the burial rites in order to keep bodies clean and somewhat preserved, and to provide some aroma in the tomb to overpower and overcome the smell of death. So it is a symbol and an herb used in death rites, speaking of the death that this young child would one day face. Kingship, divinity, and death in all of their gifts that they brought. But not only this, as we close, if we were to read, we would find that Joseph would be warned by God in a dream to flee to Egypt, and leaving their livelihood behind, because they had been in Bethlehem for at least a couple of years. Joseph, I imagine, worked in order to support his family. They perhaps intended at some point to return to their home in Nazareth, but they hadn't yet, and we can now see why. But he left his livelihood behind. He gathered what tools he could. He was a carpenter by trade. And they fled to Egypt. Now, there was, at the time in Egypt, a thriving Jewish community. So it wasn't the case that Joseph was going completely destitute into an unknown place where he didn't know anyone. There was a community there for him to go to. What another blessing by God to provide for his people. So there was a community there, but he didn't have family like he did back in Nazareth or in Galilee or even in Bethlehem. So he goes to Egypt carrying with him these gifts that the wise men had delivered, and he and his young wife and their young son are able to survive in Egypt off of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that God provided for them. The rest of what we find here in Matthew is that they spend some years down there until Herod dies, and then God tells them to return. We find here also that the wise men, in verse 16, the wise men did not return to Herod when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So here's another pin in the timeline that gives us some information about when the wise men appeared. They saw the star when Jesus, the King of the Jews, was born, and it took them time to travel from where they were to Bethlehem, where God was leading them. That span of time was about 2 years, because Herod, in his anger, commands that all of the children 2 years old and younger be killed, because he wants to make sure that if he's going to catch the King of the Jews and eliminate him as a rival for power, he catches everybody. So he doesn't even discriminate between sons and daughters. Every child 2 years old and under, he has them slaughtered. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. This is from Jeremiah 31, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Rachel, who bore Benjamin in death near Bethlehem, Ephrata. She was buried nearby, and this prophecy by Jeremiah was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the great tragedy and slaughter that would be visited upon the children there at his birth. And the wise men, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They had sought God's counsel, because the word warned there is God completing a business is speaking of someone who is completing a business transaction with someone else. So what transaction could the wise men be performing? They had paused after delivering the gifts, and they sought counsel from God. "Lord, what wilt thou have us to do?" And God replied and told them, "Go home another way and don't return to Herod." So he sent this sign to them that they might know the Messiah was come. And they brought their rich gifts and came to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. They found the young child with Mary, his mother. They worshiped him. They gave their gifts. And then they sought counsel from God and returned home another way as he commanded them. All of this background and all of this history, it is good for us to know. And the question arises, so what? And I will say in this case, my estimation of the reply, or my reply is this. So what? These things are preserved for us who believe, that we might believe. It's different in kind, if you will, and in style from what we find in the epistles of Paul and others. They retell and recount our position before God and Jesus Christ in various ways as necessary and as needed by God's people. And then following that, the reply is, "And therefore, my beloved brethren, do these things. Go about your lives in this fashion. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Go and be followers of God as dear children," in different versions of that same message. Here's who we are before God in Jesus Christ. So now, therefore, go and do these things in obedience to his command because of what he has done for you and because of who you are. Here, it is as John would write in his letter, that is the Apostle John, "My beloved children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, know that he hath an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. I write these things to you that believe," John says, "that you might believe, these prophecies and this history. It impacts us because we believe, and it strengthens and deepens our belief. It makes it stronger.
Amen.
I hope that as we continue through this season, we will be encouraged to think about these things again. As I mentioned Wednesday, some of my favorite scriptures are those in the book of Luke. It is a comfort to me to know that God, in His wisdom, didn't seek out the great men of the world to announce the coming of His Messiah, but instead He sent His angel to the shepherds in the field, men who were as mean as me, of no means and of no reputation, so that they might come and worship His Son. If He would do that for those shepherds, then perhaps He will continue to have mercy on me, you see. But He also sent a message to the Gentiles of the world, which also gives me hope, who am a Gentile, because they knew also of the Messiah and came to worship Him. And so the Christ, the Savior, came not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, because God has a people among every kindred, nation, and tongue, and people. He included even the Gentiles in this, which Jesus reinforced when He said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." This babe, this young child, this son that was given is a great and mighty wonderful King and High Priest and Savior. And stopping to consider these prophecies and put pieces together to strengthen our belief is certainly worthy of our time. May God be praised, and may the good news continue to be spread. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And Merry Christmas.